Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the lesson has kind of a daunting title to it, Sin and Deception. I'm not a good title maker. I'm just not, but you have to have a title. What I want to do here, I want to continue some things we were talking about before Dennis arrived, and I want to incorporate some things that he talked about and sort of advance our discussion here. You know, we live in a real unique time in the history of the human race. We're living at the end of this age, and we're more than likely the generation of people who are going to see Jesus return to earth, according to specific signs in the scripture. Now, that's a whole other lesson for another night, but let me just say this. I don't make statements like that just to thrill or just to pique people's interest. There was a time when I wouldn't say that because I was not persuaded myself, but the more I study scripture, the more persuaded I am that we're very near the end of this age. And because of that, We're at a unique time in history. There's tons of ramifications of that that we're not going to deal with, maybe in other lessons. But what I want to talk about for the next few weeks is this. One of the characteristics of this particular time in human history is a great increase in both sin and a great increase in deception. The two go hand in hand because they're linked. And they're actually going to produce a false Christianity. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night, but the beginnings of it are already in place in the church. I don't even want to start down that path because we won't get done what I want to talk about. But I'm persuaded. I live with the awareness that I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give account of the things I say. There's nothing more important to God than his people, the people that he died for. So if I say something just to say it, There's just no way. There's just no way. I'm saying it because I believe it. If I live my natural life out, I've got maybe 25 years left on this earth, 20 to 25 years. And if I live my natural life, my family lived into their 80s, and I expect to live into my 80s, I don't think I'll make it that far because I think Jesus will be back before then. That's how close I think we are. But if you would, you can open to Matthew 24. There's a gazillion scriptures in here tonight we're not actually going to look at. A lot of them we looked at in June and May. But I want to add some things. Now in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus' disciples asked him what would be the sign or some of the signs that he was going to set up his kingdom. What would be the signs of the end of this age and the establishment of your kingdom on this earth? So that's the subject under discussion here. There's a lot in there we're not going to deal with, and you're just going to have to take my word for it. You can go back and read and see for yourself that Jesus was talking about signs near his return to establish his kingdom on this earth. Let me read verse 11 and verse 12. It says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Jesus said that's one of the signs of the nearness of his return. Deception, an increase in deception through false prophets, through people who are religious but not right. And then iniquity will abound. Iniquity and sin, those words are pretty much synonymous. Because of that, the love of many will wax cold. We'll discuss that phrase next week. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read you another verse because it lists some signs of the end of the age. Now, 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. You're familiar with his testimony. He's the guy that was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ personally appeared to him, and that's how he was converted. I mean, he was a persecutor of the church. And then, I don't have time to show you, but I could show you from the scripture, Jesus reappeared to him a bunch of times and personally taught him the gospel that he preached. Paul was given revelation that wasn't even given to Peter, James, and John. Jesus told Paul, who told Peter, James, and John. This letter to Timothy, chapter 3, let me start in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That word perilous there has the idea of fierce. Know this also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Tons of stuff we could say about that. But Paul says this is what's going to happen at the end of the age. This huge increase in iniquity or sin, coupled with they will have a form of godliness. There'll be religious activity and religious things, but they'll deny the power of God. Now, a lot we could say about that, but I just read you those two verses because I wanted you to see, according to Jesus and according to the disciple that he personally instructed, or the apostle that he personally instructed, Paul, there's increase in sin and deception just prior to the Lord's return. Now, it makes sense that there would be an increase in sin and deception at the same time because sin is deceptive. As sin increases, deception increases automatically, especially deception about sin, which in turn increases sin, which increases deception. They go hand in hand. Hebrews, don't turn there, but Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. We'll discuss that over the next couple of weeks, what that means. 2 Timothy 3:13, we're going to read that later. We can save that. We'll come back to it. Now, all this is pretty serious. I mean, what I'm telling you is pretty serious. Because if you redefine sin or say there is no sin, then men are no longer guilty of sin before a holy God, no longer guilty of breaking God's moral law, and we don't need a Savior. I mean, this is not a lightweight thing, an increase in sin, deception about sin. Am I a sin preacher? Well, you got to have the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. And any of you who are regulars here know I'm a big old grace preacher. But, you got to see both sides of the coin here. If there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior who shed his blood. And boy, are we there in a lot of parts of the church today. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes right after Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Tiny little book. Let me just read you one verse. Or two verses, sorry. We could do whole lessons on each point here. All men have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. God is the Creator of all, and all have an obligation to obey Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote this at the end of his life. And Solomon started out with a passion for God. Then he disobeyed God, and he married foreign women, like God said, don't do, who led him into idol worship. And this is him reflecting on sort of the meaning of it all toward the end of his life. A lot in there that we could talk about, but he sums it up this way. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Boy, there's a lot in that verse. Fear God there doesn't mean be afraid. It means have awe, respect, and reverence for and keep his commands. This is the duty of man. Verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. All men have a moral obligation to obey their Creator, and all men are guilty of breaking God's moral law. His law is his revealed will to men, and all men will one day give account of their lives, whether people believe it or not. That's the truth. Like I told you a few minutes ago, I live with a consciousness that I'll one day stand face to face with Jesus Christ and give account of what I've done with the teaching gift that he's given me. Now, God has been warning men since the beginning that the Lord is going to come to earth to deal with all who have chosen to live lives independent of God, with all who've chosen to live godless. Don't turn there. We looked at these verses, I don't know, a couple months ago. But Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, was a prophet. And we're told in the book of Jude, we actually have one of his prophecies recorded for us. Seven generations from Adam, a man was saying by the Spirit of God, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. That's real. That's real. Now, Jesus came to earth the first time to deal with our sin at the cross and to offer salvation from sin to all men through the cross. Jesus will come again in the not too distant future to deal with all men who throughout history have rejected God's offer of salvation from sin through the cross. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but that's one of the purposes of his second coming. The first coming, the cross, made salvation from sin available to all of us who have fallen short of the glory of God. But there have been those who have rejected his offer. And we will discuss this in a later lesson, not right now, but we will discuss this. Why is he going to do that? What's it all about? But the point for our discussion tonight is this. In light of all this, is there a standard for human behavior, for Christian behavior? I mean, if God is coming to deal with sin, if all men have an obligation to obey their Creator, if sin and deception are increasing because we're nearing the end of the age, is there a standard for Christian behavior? If so, what is the standard? What happens when we violate that standard, as we all do? What if we're in violation of a standard when Jesus comes back? I mean, you can think of a lot of different questions that we kind of need some answers to. There's a lot of competing voices out there with often contradictory answers to those questions. You know, on the one hand, you've got sincere Christians who are doing their best to live right before God but struggle. Probably that's where most of us fall. I mean, I don't think you'd come to something like this on a Friday night if you were not sincerely trying to serve the Lord. You know, this is not what you call a user-friendly meeting on any level. Praise the Lord. But see, then, you know, and this is who my heart really goes out to, is people like this. They're struggling, trying to live right, but mess up from time to time, and maybe even mess up big. And they live under guilt, condemnation, and fear, hoping that God doesn't punish them too bad, and hoping that when they finally die, they've done enough good to outweigh the bad. You'd be amazed, or maybe you wouldn't be, but I get amazed at the number of Christians, if I ask them, you know, right this minute, are you right before God? It's amazing to me how many of them say, well, I'm trying to be. That's the wrong answer. You either are or you aren't. If you're in Jesus, you are. But my heart goes out to people. Life's hard enough without unnecessary guilt and fear and condemnation. Then, on the other side, you have professing Christians who sleep with people they aren't married to because it feels right. You know, this love's from God. The Bible's an outdated book. Times have changed. We don't have to live. It's all good. That's not right either. We have to have accurate answers to these questions. Not only is our eternal destiny at stake, but also our peace of mind in this life, as well as protection from possible deception. Deception is a very real issue as we near the end of the age. So I want to talk about some of these things over the next few weeks. Now, as I always do, I want to put this in context. To properly understand all these issues, we have to discuss them in the context of why God made men in the first place and what he wants to accomplish through salvation. Now, this little section right here, I'm going to blow through. I know I say that, and then I never do it, but tonight I'm going to do it. We're not looking up one scripture in this section. We looked them all up in June and May and April, okay? They're all there, and I want to refresh your memory on some things we talked about to set the conduct or the context of our little discussion of sin and deception. As I said, for me, I don't want to help anybody go to hell. Hell is very real, and we're going to talk about hell as we work through this. Why? We'll talk about it. I don't want to help anybody go to hell. I don't want to give anybody an excuse to live loose. But I also don't want to pile condemnation on and guilt on people. Because, you know, in each camp, well, let me just go through this. So let me set the context of our discussion of sin and deception. God created men to become his holy, blameless sons. Sons through whom he can express himself and sons with whom he can have a loving relationship. That's why God made men in the first place. Jesus, in his humanity, is the model of what sons of God are supposed to look like. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God, but while on earth he did not live as God, he lived as a man in dependence on his Father. And he's the standard, or he's the example of what sons of God should look like. Now, God created men knowing that men would sin, but he devised a way to deal with men's sins and still carry out his plan to have holy, blameless sons through the cross of Christ. God's ultimate goal has never been to punish sin. It's never been to punish men for sin, but to remove sin, its penalty, its power, and even its memory, so that his original plan to have holy, blameless sons could be fulfilled. At the cross, God carried out justice. He carried out the righteous penalty of the law against our sins through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was punished for us as us. Our punishment went to Jesus at the cross. To those who bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and accept his sacrifice, there is no more guilt for sin. Therefore, no punishment is needed. The power of sin is broken, and the memory of the charges against us are dropped. They're gone. They're erased. They're eradicated. The cross was a means to an end. At the cross, God satisfied justice in regard to men's sin. See, all men have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. All men have failed in that duty. But God, in mercy, satisfied justice through the cross so that he can legally turn sinners into saints. We read verses, and I know I'm digressing just a smidge from the outline, but I won't go far. We read verses back in June and May. I didn't put them in this outline, but God's own law says he can't acquit the wicked. He can't let anybody off the hook. No one's been let off the hook. Your substitute took your place and was punished for your sin. Justice has been satisfied. That's how mercy and justice come together. God in his mercy took your place to satisfy his own justice. So now the way is cleared for him to legally turn you from a sinner into a saint. The purpose of salvation is to turn sinful men into holy sons. I say that all the time. The purpose of salvation is not to forgive sins, although it does forgive sins. It's bigger than that. The purpose of salvation is not to keep people out of hell, although it does keep people out of hell. The purpose of salvation is to turn sinful men into holy, righteous sons of God. The new birth, which was made possible by the cross, because the cross dealt with our sins, opening the way for God to make us his sons. The new birth made possible by the cross makes us sons of God. by birth, and then it begins a process that will ultimately transform every part of our being, making us holy in our spirit, in our soul, and in our body, fulfilling God's original plan when he created men. Jesus came to save sinners from sin, not by giving us a code of conduct to follow, but to satisfy justice in regard to our sin and then produce an internal change. And then that internal change would show up on the outside. See, that's such an important point there. You should stand up and cheer. No, I'm just kidding. That's so important because for many Christians, it's about keeping rules. I'm not saying there aren't rules. The Bible's filled with things we should and shouldn't do. But God's goal is to not make you a better person. God's goal is to turn you from sinner to saint, from unholy to holy, from unrighteous to righteous, to produce an internal transformation. That's what the new birth is all about. It begins that process. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. When a person puts faith in Christ, a union takes place between that person and the life in Christ. Dennis talked about this quite a bit. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him has the idea of believe into. I mean, we could actually do a whole lesson on that. We're baptized into Christ. You may be familiar with that terminology. It has nothing to do with water baptism. It has to do with the fact that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united to God, to Christ. You have union with Christ. The life of God comes into your human spirit. Now, you didn't know all that was happening when you were believing on Jesus, but it was, because it wasn't you to accomplish it. It wasn't up to you to accomplish it. It was up to you to believe, and then the Holy Spirit born you again. But we have union. Our spirit is united to, filled with the eternal, uncreated life of God. The New Testament has, I believe it's four Greek words that can be translated life, meaning different kinds of life. And the word that's always used when it speaks of the life we receive from God is Zoe, Z-O-E. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth into him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not length of life. People misunderstand that. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you've got a little eternal being. You've got somebody who's going to live forever. The only question is, where? Are they going to live with God or separate from God? So you didn't get live forever life. You already had that. The Zoe life that you received is not a length of life, it's a type of life. It's the life that's in God himself. Let me read you, I'd like you to look at these verses, John 5:26. Find that and hold your finger there, John 5:26. And then find 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. We'll look at the one in John first. John 5:26. It says, for as the Father has life in himself, that's Zoe life, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, I said a moment ago, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He took on a full human nature and did not cease to be God. However, when he lived on this earth, he did not live out of his divinity. He did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the Father. And so the Father put his life into the human spirit of Jesus. That's what this verse is talking about. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Why would God the Father have to give God the Son life? The answer is he wouldn't, unless God the Son was living as a man in dependence on his Father. Don't turn there, but Acts 10:38, it talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Why would God the Father have to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost? Well, he doesn't have to. But God the Son didn't live as God. He lived as a man, and he needed the anointing of the Holy Ghost to do the miracles he did. Okay, everybody with me? Okay. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Zoe. Now, you can leave that and go to 1 John chapter 5. Let me start in verse 11. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. And this is the record, verse 11, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The life that's in the Son, the Zoe life, the uncreated life in God himself, God the Father gave it to God the Son in his humanity. Well, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that's in him becomes your life. He that hath the Son hath life. They sing that song where they talk about something real came into me. I got the life of God in me. That's not just a cute song, although it is a nice song. It is a true statement. Something came into you that was not in you before. The uncreated life in God himself. If we back up just a few verses to verse 1, it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We are born of God. That's why the conversion experience is called new birth. Remember John chapter 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again. That literally means born from above. Except you be born from above. You cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Conversion is called a new birth or a second birth or born again because the very life of God comes into you and your dead spirit, your human spirit, according to Scripture, was dead or lacking the life of God because of sin and trespasses before you put faith in Christ. But your dead spirit at the new birth is made alive. It's recreated by the entrance of God's life, which gives us union with Christ. We could do nothing for the rest of the lesson but look at verses that talk about our union with Christ. In the New Testament, there's about 130 verses that say things like, through Christ, in Christ, by Christ, you are, you have, you can do. There's over, it's about 130 statements. We could make the whole lesson that. But the point for our discussion is this. We have become partakers of the uncreated Zoe life of God, which transforms our spirit from unrighteous sinners to holy, righteous sons of God. Right now, we're finished works in progress. Okay, we say that all the time. Back up to chapter 3 real quick. Verse 2, I'm still reviewing here, still setting the scene. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Why are we the sons of God? Because we've been born of him. His life came into us. You know, when you, Jeff's niece had a baby, it'll be 2 weeks ago tomorrow, she gave birth. What'd she do? She gave life to that little guy. She gave life to him. We understand what birth is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are God's sons, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are finished works. We're fully God's son. Your spirit is alive, transformed from unrighteous to righteous, from unholy to holy. You are fully God's son, holy, righteous, blameless in his eyes, but you are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ or like Jesus in your soul, your mind and emotions, and your body. That a process began that's going to ultimately make you like him in every part of your being. Now, true Christianity is not a keep the rules club. It is a transformation into holy sons of God produced by union with the uncreated life in God Himself. The new birth gives you a new identity. This is what you are if you're born again. You are a holy, blameless, righteous son born of God. It is the condition of your spirit that determines your identity. It's so important that you understand that. Not your behavior, not your thoughts. It is the condition of your spirit that determines your identity. You know what identity is. It's what you are, what you are. It's the condition of your spirit that determines your identity. God no longer identifies you with what you were. What were you? You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were a child of the devil. You were by nature an object of God's wrath. God no longer identifies you with that because you got a new identity. Child of God, holy, righteous, blameless, because that's the condition of your spirit. God doesn't even identify you with what you do. What you do isn't the basis of your identity. The basis of your identity is the condition of your spirit. God identifies you with what He did to you at the cross. He punished you and wiped out your sins. And He identifies you with what He has done for you through the new birth, which is make you holy, blameless, righteous sons. God deals with you on the basis of your sonship, on the basis of the part that is finished, on the basis of the condition of your spirit, because He knows the whole process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ will be completed. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, although we still sin occasionally, you may struggle in some big areas. I don't know. I have areas I struggle in. You want to know what they are, don't you? We all have areas where we struggle and we sin from time to time, but it's so important that you understand what we do does not change what we are. We're born of God, and what you do does not change that. But what you are can and will change what you do. Now, we started out saying all men have a moral obligation to obey their Creator, and all will one day stand before God to give account of some things. But do you know what? On Judgment Day, I'm using that term loosely because that's a real broad term that means a whole lot of things. So work with me on that. I know there is no one Judgment Day. I know that. But to make this easier to explain, on Judgment Day, we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ and our Father with confidence because we will face Him on the basis of our new identity. You'll face Him on the basis of your new identity. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. That word boldness is confidence in the day of judgment. Let me stop right there. How many people do you think there are who could honestly say, I am looking forward to judgment day? I am. I'm excited and I'm confident. And I'm here to tell you I'm a flawed person. I'm a finished work in progress. I got a lot of junk. I've dropped off a lot of junk. But I got more to go. But I cannot wait to see the Lord face to face. Cannot wait. Not afraid at all. I'm not saying that as somebody who does it all perfectly, because I don't yet. I will one day, and so will you. But I'm going to stand before Him on the basis of my new identity. See that? Okay. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. He's about, the writer John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is about to tell you something that should give you confidence to stand before God. in the life to come and also in this life. Because as he is, so are we in this world. He is Jesus there, if you put it in context. The reason you can stand before your Father with confidence is because as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Now, obviously, that's not talking about behavior, because none of us, Jesus did it perfectly. Jesus as a man did it perfectly by the life of the Father in him. None of us have done it perfectly yet. We fall short still because our soul has not been transformed and our body is not fully under the control of our recreated spirit yet. But let me just read. I've got two translations of this that I really like. This is the Amplified. It says, in this union and communion with him, because of our union and communion with him, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him, because as he is, so are we in this world. And then let me read the next one. So our love for him grows more and more, filling us with complete confidence So our love for him grows more and more, filling us with complete confidence for the day when he shall judge all men. Now listen to this. For we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. Boy, that's good. Our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. The condition of my spirit is the basis of my identity before God. Now, because we are finished works in progress, we still sin from time to time. And that's where questions come up. How much sin is too much? What about those who say they're Christians but make no effort at holy living? And I know plenty of people like that. What if I die with an unconfessed sin? I mean, there's a lot of questions that come up, legitimate questions. We're not going to answer them all tonight because we don't have the time, but we're going to work on them over the next couple weeks. I would like everybody who is a regular, who considers Ridgesland Christ a food source, to develop to the point where, number one, you have confidence before God because you understand he's dealing with me on the basis of my identity. And then, number two, because of that confidence, you're able to get victory in areas that you struggled with. One of the reasons we struggle is because we live under fear and guilt and condemnation because we're so focused on our sin. You know what? We're made in such a way that we become like whatever we focus on. If you're so focused on your failures, you'll fail more. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Let me give you some points to consider. When you, as a righteous son, commit an occasional act of unrighteousness, that's what sin is, that's how the scripture gives several definitions for sin, and one of them is all sin is all unrighteousness is sin, is how it says it. When you as a righteous son commit an occasional act of unrighteousness, it does not change what you are, a holy righteous son, any more than committing an occasional act of righteousness before you were saved changed what you were. Before I came to Christ, according to the scripture, I was a child of the devil. Why? Because of the condition of my spirit, dead in trespasses and sins. The spirit of disobedience or unbelief worked in me. I was by nature an object of God's wrath. I could show you all the scriptures, but doing an occasional good work did not change my identity. It took the entrance of the uncreated life of Almighty God through the new birth made possible by the cross to produce a transformation in me. Well, now that that transformation has taken place, if you commit an occasional act of unrighteousness, it does not undo the condition of your spirit any more than that those few good things you did undid the condition of your spirit before you were saved. Sin does not break your union with Christ. You have union with Christ. Like I said, there's 130 verses in the New Testament I could show you. Dennis shared a few of them with you in some of his lessons. Sin does not break your union with Christ. Remember, The condition of your spirit, which is alive with the life of God, is the basis of your identity. You are a son by birth. You're not actually even a son because you act like one. I mean, hopefully you do, but that doesn't make you a son. I've used this example before. Let's say when I was born, my parents were wanting a boy really badly. And when I came out, they were quite disappointed. So they decided to raise me as a boy. They gave me a boy name, gave me boy clothes, gave me boy toys to play with, and told me I was a boy. Would any of that made me a boy? No, it would have made me a very confused little girl, is what it would have done. In other words, what I was by birth was not changed by outward stuff. It's the same principle here. What I am by birth is a holy, righteous son of God. Now, the New Testament walks sort of a tightrope. It maintains attention. Don't sin. That is the message of the New Testament. Live above sin. But if you do sin, remember, we have an advocate, Jesus. Look back to chapter 2 here. 1 John chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 and 2. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." I mean, this is the guy, we just read that wonderful verse he wrote about how we can have confidence before God on the day of judgment, because as he is in this world, so are we. Same guy. He said, "I'm writing to you so that you sin not. And if any man sin," it seems like a bit of a contradiction. Don't sin, but if you do sin. That's that tension. "And if any man sin," we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, "and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies justice so that the penalty for sin is turned away. Jesus' sacrifice satisfied justice. There is no more penalty due you for your sin. Why would he say that? He's saying, if you sin, remember that. There is no penalty for that sin. Jesus is the satisfaction. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross opened the way for us to be born of God. It's the condition of your spirit that determines your identity. Now, if one has truly been born of God, there should be a change in behavior. Not perfection, but a change. There ought to be some outward evidence of the internal change that has occurred. Go back down into chapter 3. Right after John said that Christians are finished works in progress, that's verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Well, verse 3 says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." John said that recognition of what we are and what we are becoming, we're becoming fully conformed to the image of Jesus in every part of our being. One day, our thoughts, emotions, and actions are going to be just as holy and righteous as our spirit. Won't that be awesome? I mean, I know all the junk that goes through my head. I can't wait for that to be gone. There's a lot of stuff I wish I didn't know anything about. I don't want to know about evil and ugliness and unholiness. I can't wait. But one day, that's all going to be gone. But every man that has this hope lives like a crazy person, commits every sin they possibly can, eat, drink, and be merry, because it's all going to... No, every man who has this hope purifies himself. It's meant to inspire us to act like what we are, holy, righteous sons of God. Now, verse 5. Well, let me read verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." Jesus came not to punish sin, but to take away sin. Now, let me read some verses here that, if you don't understand them, can produce some confusion. Verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Let me drop down to verse 9, just in the interest of time. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, let me tell you the wrong interpretation of those two verses. How many of you find those two verses, if that's all you knew about the Bible, how many would find those troubling? If any man sins, he's not of God. He's not born of God. Well, if you're not of God and you're not born of God, guess what? You're going down, not up. Okay? And, of course, everybody in here has sinned. Even though I'm assuming everybody in here tonight is a Christian. Like I said, why would you be here if you weren't? We're not passing out candy. We're not giving away money. You can win a new car. What is this? Well, let me read these two verses. I'm going to read them off your outline because I got them out of the Amplified. The Amplified does an excellent job of conveying a significant point. 1 John 3:6, it says, "No one who abides in him, who lives and remains in communion with and obedience to him, deliberately and knowingly, habitually commits, practices sin." Now notice those words that amplify. The King James just says, "Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knows him." But the Amplified conveys the idea here. Whoever deliberately and knowingly habitually commits or practices sin. No one who habitually sins has either seen or known him, recognized, perceived, or understood him, or has had an experimental acquaintance with him. Now let me read verse 9. No one born, begotten of him, deliberately and knowingly, habitually practices sin, for God's nature abides in him. Let me stop right there. The idea here is one who knowingly, willfully, deliberately, habitually practices sin. That word practice is important there, because you might say, well, I know I sinned, I know what I did, and I do it over and over. I keep falling, so that qualifies for habitually. I'm still out in the cold in this. Anybody here ever gone out for sports and you practice? What does that mean? It means you set aside time to do it, you think about it, and, you know, it's hard to word things here because I never want to send somebody out under condemnation who shouldn't feel condemned. You know, if you have an issue you struggle with, maybe you think about it and you're having trouble getting victory over it. I'm not talking to you. The idea here, let me keep reading in verse 9. Well, I'll reread it. No one born, begotten of God, deliberately, knowingly, habitually practices sin, for God's nature abides in him. His principle of life, the divine sperm, remains permanently in him, and he cannot practice sinning because he is begotten of God. That does not mean that if you commit a sin, it proves you're not saved. That means that if you commit a sin and you're born of God, it's going to bother you that you sinned, because there's something on the inside of you that has changed. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. My sin did not bother me at all until I became a Christian. Not at all. I was born at the tail end of the hippie generation and all the stuff that goes with that. I didn't become a Christian until I was 24. It didn't bother me at all. But you know what? My sin bothers me now. Even the stuff that I seem to do over and over again, I don't like it. I want it gone. Why? Because the divine seed is in me. Because there's been an internal transformation. I'm born of God, and my identity is son of God, and I, on the inside, want to do the will of God. Your spirit wants to do the will of God all the time. The problem is your mind, your emotions, and your body, which are not yet transformed. But the point for our discussion is this. If someone has truly been born of God, there should be some type of outward evidence, some type of change. Does that make sense? I don't want to send anybody out feeling guilty, because you may still struggle with the same old junk, but the very fact that it bothers you is evidence of an internal change. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't sin from time to time or even struggle in areas. It means that because of the internal change in you, you now want to obey God. Real faith in Christ changes your attitude about what God says about your actions. Now, Dennis made this point, and it's an excellent point, so I'm going to repeat it. If you have real faith or trust in someone whom you know has your best interests at heart, you're not going to defy their words. See, if I tell you, don't go in that room, there's something that will hurt you. If you trust me and you know that I have care and concern for you, you're not going to willfully, knowingly violate what I've told you. That's real trust. Well, faith and trust are two sides of the same coin. Real faith in Christ changes your attitude about your actions. You can't have true faith in Christ and knowingly, habitually practice sin, saying, you know, I know what God says, but I just don't want to do that. Now, I know somebody's brain just said, that's exactly what I said the last time I sinned. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, please understand me. I'm not talking to people who are trying to live right. I'm talking to people who aren't even putting forth any effort. Okay? If as a minister of the gospel, I feel like I have to warn you. There's a real good chance that an internal change has not taken place in your spirit, and the identity of your spirit is not Son of God, despite what you call yourself. Let me read 1 John chapter 2, the King James, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Jesus is the standard. Why? Because that's our destiny, to be made like Jesus in every part of our being. You don't stop being you. You be the you God always intended you to be. You'll be like him in character and power. You'll be like him in holiness and love. Let me read how the New English Bible says that. Here is the test by which we can make sure we are in him. Whoever claims to be dwelling in him binds himself to live as Christ himself lived. It doesn't say you live perfectly as Christ lived, but you've bound yourself to that. I want to be like Jesus. I want to please my Father in everything I do. That's an evidence of an internal change, evidence that my identity is born of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, the tone of the New Testament in regard to Christian behavior is act like what you are, a holy, righteous son of God. Yet sin is rampant in the church just as it is outside the church. You know, I could stand up here for the rest of the evening and tell you stories of things I know of people who are in ministry, things that they do that are ungodly. I wish I didn't know all that stuff. I don't like it. Dennis was telling me they turned on Christian TV and they had one of the models from the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition on there talking about her Christianity. I'm waiting for lightning to hit the TV. I'm sorry. You can't walk into the quick, we don't have it in our house, and if anybody does, you don't need to be looking at it as a Christian, let me just tell you that. You walk into the Quick Trip and there's the front cover. I got more clothes on when I'm in my underwear than these gals have in their swimsuits. There's no way. Now, I can't see that gal's heart. If she is saved, she's a very confused Christian. To put her body out there like that in front of men, I mean, I'm married, I got a husband, I know what those kinds of things do for men. Out of love for your fellow brother in the Lord, you shouldn't. But that's common in the body of Christ today. What's going on here? Well, let me give you some food for thought. In the Garden of Eden, the first rebel in the universe, the devil, presented Eve with lies to entice Adam and Eve to disobey God and join him in rebellion against God. He presented them with lies. Now, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. I've got the references down there. It's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He presented her with lies. Let me give you a definition of deception. Deception doesn't mean possess so I can't think for myself anymore. Possession doesn't mean I'm a zombie. Deception doesn't mean I'm a zombie. It means believing a lie. If you've believed a lie, you're deceived, okay? That's what deception is. It's believing a lie. Well, Satan presented Eve with lies. He lied about God. Remember, God had told them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. Not because God's a meanie. We discussed this several months ago. If God is life, light, and you make a choice to go your way, there's no direction to go but toward death and darkness. For their good, he told them, do not choose independence from me. You'll die. Not because he's going to kill him, but because you will choose the way of death. You will step into death. Now, Satan lied about God. He told Eve, the reason God told you not to eat that fruit is because he knows it's good for you. He knows it'll make you like him. And he's a withholder. He lied about God. God is withholding from you. They were as much like God as a creature can be like his creator. They were made in the image of God. He lied about her to her. You're not in the image of God. You're lacking something. You know, you live in a garden with perfect love and all power who walks with you daily, but you're lacking something. And then he lied to her about the consequences of disobedience. He said, you won't die. You'll be like God. He lied to her. His tactics worked. Adam and Eve sinned, resulting in all the death and hell and heartache that's in the world today. But since that time, the devil has challenged the concept of sin and disobedience with the same lies. To the sincere Christian who's doing his best to live right, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser. You know, he tells Christians, you're no good. After what you've done, God couldn't possibly love you. You can't possibly make it to heaven. You might as well give up. You're such a lousy Christian. Has anybody ever struggled with those thoughts? See, that's the accuser of the brethren presenting you with lies. Why? To deceive you, to get you to believe a lie and then act on that lie. But to those who have no strong commitment to the Lord and his word, Satan says, hey, sin's okay. It won't hurt you. You deserve to do it. God understands. After all, he is love. Jesus had scarcely risen from the dead, established the church, and gone back to heaven when the devil went to work trying to pervert Christians' understanding of sin and salvation. Because like I said earlier in the lesson, if there is no sin, or if sin is not that big of a deal, then you don't need a Savior. Much of what was written in the epistles in the New Testament, to these first Christians was written to combat a budding deception or heresy that would grow into full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. Now, probably everybody in here has heard of Gnosticism for a lot of different reasons. Gnosticism taught that salvation came through special knowledge. They actually said that what Eve did was good when she ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She received a special wisdom. I mean, it's a whole thing, but I'm not going to say that in the interest of time. They taught that salvation came through special knowledge, not through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, and it taught nothing about sin, guilt, or faith. Gnostics denied the need, they denied that they had sin. There was no such thing as sin, that there was a need for a Savior, and they believed that Jesus died, but they didn't believe he suffered for sin. Well, that heresy was already beginning to infiltrate the church, and much of what's in the epistles was written to counter that. I'll save that. I have like two whole lessons that I want to talk about tonight, but logistically that isn't possible, so I got to save some of it. Sin and deception have been active in the world for at least 6,000 years, since the Garden of Eden, and growth is inherent in corruption. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, sin is like yeast. You know what yeast is. You put, first time I ever made yeast bread, you'll get a kick out of this. I was going to make a dough to cover a roast, a real fancy thing. I don't know what I did, but, you know, you put the yeast in your batter and you put it on the stove with a towel over it. I went in there and it was like Godzilla coming out of the bowl. Yeast. And sin is compared to that. It has a cumulative effect. There's been a cumulative effect of sin and deception over these past 6,000 years. One, because that's just the nature of sin and corruption. And two, devils have become more skilled at enticing men to rebel against God. I mean, that's a whole lesson in and of itself. But as the corruption grows and spreads, they've gotten better at enticing men and lying to men. Now, the Bible predicted this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Now, we were in 2 Timothy chapter 3 a little bit earlier. This is the chapter that starts out saying, in the last days, perilous times will come, and lists all the various behavior. Verse 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. God knew we'd reach this point in history. Let me read you. I got a translation on my outline. Where'd I put it? There it is. But bad and deceptive men shall grow worse and worse, deluding others and deluding themselves. Sin and deception will increase, and it is. Why is there so much sin in the church? Well, that's been part of the devil's goal, to entice men into rebellion with him. But the church itself is right now, today, filled with people who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. People who have turned the grace of God into what the Bible calls lasciviousness. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It says, let me read 15. I like 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. I mean, I can give you names of people. I'm not going to. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And then let me read you, let's see, Jude 3 and 4. Jude is just one chapter. Verse 3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's excessive, lustful, sinful behavior. And denying the only Lord, the only God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, you know, why am I talking about this? I have no idea. No, I'm kidding. I'm talking about this. Let me give you the conclusion now, because I want to tell you why I'm talking about this, because this is kind of heavy duty. So I'm dropping down into the conclusion here, okay? And I'll be back up here and pick this up. We're living in a time of great sin and great deception, both inside the church and outside the church. I don't want to give specific examples because I don't want to be a name caller. I don't think that's right to do. But as we turn to 2 Peter real quick, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Let me start in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot in this verse we're not going to deal with. If you were in on the previous series, we discussed Sodom and Gomorrah quite a bit. In some previous lessons. But this verse says that Lot, remember who Lot was? He was Abraham's nephew, the only righteous man in Sodom and the only one who got out. God would have delivered every righteous person, but he was the only one in the place. But it says Lot was vexed by the things he saw around him in Sodom. Now, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a real event, but according to the scripture, I'm not going to read it, Jude 7, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah pictures the final destruction of the ungodly, which will be meted out at the second coming of Jesus. Whole can of worms, which we will discuss on another night. But the point for our discussion is this, and one of the reasons I want to talk about this stuff, as the days grow darker and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, as the scripture predicts, true Christians are going to be vexed by what they see around them. Have you ever felt vexed by the condition of A, society, and B, the church? Yeah. We're going to be vexed by what we see. That doesn't mean you lack faith. It doesn't mean, you know, you haven't been able to rise above and be joyful and all of those things, which I believe in. Vexed means, that there's two different words for vexed used here. The one in verse 7 means to wear with toil or to harass. The other word in verse 8 means to torture and is translated sore, distressed, wearied out, shocked. You're going to see increasingly shocking things, just the wear and tear of the ungodliness of life. Do you find that difficult? I do. I mean, there's so much we could say, and there's only 5 minutes left. But I want you to understand that's part of the age we're living in. You can't trust, you know, political ads are running on TV. I can't stand to watch them. According to each one, everybody but me is a liar. You know what I mean? The election, I don't know what everybody's politics are in here, but somebody's going to be unhappy about who gets elected, no matter what. And it's not going to change things. We're on the way out. We're on the way down. We're at the end of the age. And we'll discuss some of that stuff, I think, as time goes on. But the point for our discussion is this. If you understand from God's word what's going on, sin and deception are increasing, God said, hey, that'll be a sign that I'm coming. So you can actually go, yeah, yahoo. That's actually a good thing. If you know how to look at it, if you understand from God's word what's going on, it can help you deal with the vexing activities all around you. It can also keep you from deception and sin. And it can help you know how to deal with professing Christians who live sinfully. I spoke somewhere not too long ago on a Sunday morning, and somebody came up and said, you know, there's these people in my life, they say that they're Christians and they're doing all these ungodly things and I don't know how to handle them. And I said, you know, with all due respect, they're not saved. They wouldn't be acting like that. And although, you know, it was kind of like I went, he went, you're right. So now he knows how to deal with it. He's not trying to get them to improve their behavior. He's going to work on getting them to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that actually gave him peace. Go back to 2 Timothy real quick, and we'll be done in just a few minutes here. 2 Timothy. I know I got to go back and catch some stuff I skipped. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where it talks about all the iniquity that's going to abound. And then verse 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It goes on to give us the answer, the solution we need to deal with what is taking place in our society and in church. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I love that. After making the statement, evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, going to get worse and worse, but you remember, it turns us to the scripture. Here's your antidote. Continue in God's word. Let me read you two verses, and then we'll back up here. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have thought much about your words and stored them in my heart so they would hold me back from sin. And then Psalm 37, verse 31. all of Psalm 37, the theme of Psalm 37 is, why are the wicked prospering and flourishing, and I'm doing my best to live right, and I seem to get the short end of the stick. That's the theme of that psalm. Listen to this verse. It says of the righteous man, his steps shall never falter because the law of God rules in his heart. If there ever was a time we need knowledge from God's word, it's now. Let me back up 3 minutes and I'll be done. I know you think we're done. I've really tricked you tonight because we're at the bottom, but I got a whole section here. I've got 4 inches of words. See, why is there so much sin in the church? The gospel has been watered down to receive Jesus into your heart. Let him help you fulfill your destiny. Let him help you solve your problems. I see commercials on TV and it just makes me furious. Just receive Jesus. That's all you have to do. You know what? The true gospel is first the bad news. Now, I realize some of you got relatives and you're banking on the fact that they received Jesus, so let me explain what I meant here. The true gospel is first the bad news. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Your problem is not that you lost your job or you don't have a good education or you live in a bad neighborhood. Your problem is you're guilty of sin before a holy God. That's the bad news. And the solution is Jesus died in our place for our sins to clear the slate and reconcile us to God. Be reconciled to God. The New Testament does speak of receiving Jesus. It does speak of believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth, but those phrases have been taken out of context and watered down to just pray this prayer and you're covered for life. It's, you know, if that's all there was to getting people saved, we could set up a booth out there on the corner and say, we'll pay you $10 to read this prayer. That's all we'd have to do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, you don't have to turn back there. That's the one that says, whosoever believeth Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. The first hearers of those words were Jews who were looking for the Messiah who was coming to save them from their sins. How many of you know in our culture today the concept of sin is considered antiquated? And I've been at altar calls where if anybody got saved, it was pure luck because the presentation was come to Jesus and get your problem solved. That is not the gospel. I'm not saying he won't help you with your problems. The gospel is you're guilty of sin. Come to Jesus to get your sins removed. And let's take it a step further. John, who wrote, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, he left all to follow Jesus. And he heard Jesus say things like this to those who wanted to follow him. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. If you lose your life, you'll find it. John was present at the Last Supper when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. To love God in the New Testament sense means to be fully devoted to him, to do things his way when your will and his come into conflict. I thank God when I came to the Lord, it was clearly explained to me, you are not your own anymore. Count the cost. If you're not willing to give your life to him, don't do it. I understood. I was bought with a price, and I'm not my own anymore. I thank God that's how the gospel was presented to me, because it's never been a question. But it's presented to people now. Let him help you with your problems. No concept of giving your life to him. Does that make sense? So we've got a lot of people in the church who think they're covered. They got the tattoo. I prayed the prayer, and I'm good to go. We'll talk more about that last week. Maybe I'll save this little section about the wheat and the tares because it's 9:15 and you all have listened so patiently. We have a lot to talk about. As always, my goal in talking about sin is not to make people who are willing to sit through a tedious lesson on a Friday night in an 80-degree room feel guilty or condemned. You know, the devil, you'll walk out the door and the devil goes, see, you haven't become a missionary to China. You're not truly saved. John left all. What have you left? No, it's a hard attitude that I'm not my own anymore. How he wants me to live, That's how I want to live. I'm not perfect at it yet, but I stand before him on the basis of my identity, which is born of God, and he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Does that all make sense? Okay, we'll talk more next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which clearly reveals your plan of salvation. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Help each of us to see areas where we live before you on the basis of what we do rather than on the basis of what we are through the new birth. Help us to learn to relate to you, Lord, on the basis of what we are, your holy, righteous, much loved sons and daughters, so that our behavior will rise to the level of what you've made us to be. Lord, we praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.